Good morning. Turn to Psalm 2. That's where we'll be this morning. If you noticed in Eliot's reading from Acts 4, that's where the early Christians turned to understand the events that had happened around Jesus' death and resurrection, and their own events as they saw the beginnings of persecution. They turned to Psalm 2 because it's a great passage of Scripture. Let's open with prayer and ask God to really teach us from this psalm. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the psalms. I thank you so much for the songs we've sung today. I thank you so much for how you use music to work your truth into our lives, to help us to focus and to think differently about things. I pray, God, as we look at Psalm 2, that you'll help us to focus on our mighty God and his Messiah that he has appointed king. Help us to see Jesus exalted and lifted up, ruling over this world, his world, the world that you gave him. God, I think of Pastor Kyle. Help him through his sickness, how difficult it is to quit in the middle of a series and miss a day. He's got to be sick. Encourage him. Somehow fill him with your scriptures this morning, even as he's praying for us. I pray for the fishers as well, God, as when they're gone, we notice. I pray you'll bless them, and we do thank you for them and the blessings you give in our church. Amen. So last time I got the privilege of preaching up here, we looked at Exodus 15, which I almost had read this morning. But if you remember, the sermon was, it was about Yahweh. The story of the Exodus is a story of who God is. And he revealed a new name through the Exodus. That name we call Yahweh. Or maybe you've heard it, Jehovah. In your Bible, you'll see it, all caps, L-O-R-D, the Lord. And he chose to reveal himself by that name through the Exodus, through the destruction of the world superpower, and through the deliverance of his captive people so that he could bring them out of Egypt in order to bring them to himself. And make it. That's who God is. When God wanted you to know what his name meant, he accomplished the Exodus. You remember the refrain from that song, because Exodus 15 is another song. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. Incredible song there at the end of the Exodus. That event came about by the utter rejection of God's rule by Pharaoh. If you remember his words, when Moses commanded him, by the Lord, let my people go, Pharaoh says, I do not know Yahweh. He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know him, and I will not let his people go. Just utter rebellion and rejection of the Creator's rule. You don't often see it that clearly laid out in Scripture, but he firmly rejected the word of the Lord. But that's not unique to that period in history. In Psalm 2, if you'll read through it with me, look at the rebellion we encounter here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2. Now the psalm originally, if you notice when Eliot was reading, originally written by David, became somewhat of a coronation psalm. It was a psalm specifically given to Israel and later Judah's kings. All of the kings that would follow in the line of David, to whom God gave specific promises in 2 Samuel 7. That it was God's specific intention to rule his world again through an appointed king. That's been the story from the beginning. But as we see as we read through Psalm 2, that the language of this psalm is too big to fit David. That as David tries to take on this psalm as God's anointed king, the one ruling from Jerusalem, you soon run into language that's just too much for him. The entire world being given to him, worldwide dominion being accomplished by David, not in his lifetime. So the text itself is pointing us forward to some time in the future where apparently God will again rule his world, but this time through an appointed king. And just like we saw in Acts chapter 4, the New Testament writers understood. You can see it in the Gospels as well. You can see it in Acts and in Hebrews and many times in Revelation. The New Testament writers understood that this psalm dealt with a specific king, Jesus. Everywhere in the New Testament, it is applied specifically to him. He is God's king. And through his death and resurrection, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign until the point when all of his enemies are placed under his feet. So while the psalm originally was written by David and applied to those Davidic kings, those who followed in his line, it's so very clear from where we are and where the New Testament writers are that what we're dealing with here is a specific king. King Jesus, the one whom God appointed and exalted through his death and resurrection. Now, Psalm 2 considers how God responds to worldwide rebellion and coordinated blasphemy. While many people and nations seek to outlaw God and his rule, to imprison or otherwise persecute God's people, or, as we've probably experienced, merely mock and scoff at religious belief, religious people and their crazy beliefs, it turns out, as we'll see in Psalm 2, you can't actually get yourself outside of the rule of God. No matter how much raging and rebellion and rejection of his rule that you can muster, you cannot place yourself outside of his sphere of control. Again, we saw this from Exodus 15, where God was just so far and high and above Pharaoh and his hosts that every one of their actions led them right into the Lord's trap. He's outside of the story. He made it all. He wrote the story. Psalm 2 is going to show us there's nowhere to go outside of his rule. The psalm begins by simply asking the question, why? Right? By this point in history, the Exodus had happened, and if you remember, right after the Exodus, the surrounding nations heard. The people's hearts melted and they feared and trembled. You see it when the spies go into the land of Canaan. And Rahab tells them that the inhabitants of the city tremble because they heard what Yahweh had done to Egypt. So this lesson had been taught before, and it had been learned by the inhabitants of the world during the time of the Exodus. The lesson wasn't fully learned. It wasn't passed down. By the time you get to the reign of David in this psalm, the heathen rage. The peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. And the psalm's just asking the question, why? Why would they do this? Right? They create their councils, their political parties, their God-denying groups, whatever they can come up with, and they counsel together and they plot, come up with a great plan. In verse 3, we will cast off and be free from the chains Yahweh has bound us by. We will not be ruled over by this God. That's all that they can muster up in their rebellion together. And you see it, especially wherever power is present in this world. They hate God and His ways. They hate the scriptures which instruct us how to live. There's just hatred. Not just at the name of Jesus, but at all of God's word and His ways. And just like we read in the words of Pharaoh long before this psalm was written, who is Jehovah? Who is Yahweh that we should obey Him? We do not know Him, neither will we obey His word. Rage, rebellion, and rejection of God's rule. These rulers, full of their pride, lift themselves up to their full height and declare their rebellion against God. And it's not just the rulers of the world that you see in these verses. It begins by saying the peoples. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's not just the rulers. The people do it as well. Rebellion against God and against His commands is something that runs through each and every heart on this planet. It runs through your heart and mine. It manifests itself in a million different ways. Abdicating husbands and fathers. How many kids are without proper fathers? Women who won't submit to their husbands in the home. God designed this world and He gets to tell you how things work. Is that offensive? Insubordination at work. Another authority inversion that you see. Slander and gossip in the church body, causing division in the church God declared He would establish unity in. High-handed rebellion. Unthankfulness. Bitterness. You ever felt that? Self-centeredness, pride. It's not always as overt of a rebellion as you see in this psalm. But don't pretend that you've eliminated every hint of rebellion in your own heart. Don't pretend there aren't sins that you hold on to. What is it in your life that you refuse to give up? What is it in your life that when it's brought to your mind, you won't submit to Him? You don't want to let it go. It takes just a minute's reflection, honestly, before the Lord. What is it you won't let go of? In what ways do you assert your will against the reign of the Lord? That'd be a good New Year's resolution. Just spend time determining, how do I oppose the Lord in my life? Don't tell me you're sinless. It's just too obvious. When you think about yourself for more than a minute before the Lord, you know better. So this worldwide rebellion is brought to our attention in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and the Psalm's just asking, why would they do this? Why would they do this? The next three verses, you see God respond. It begins just by saying, the one who sitteth in the heavens. Some translations will say, he who is enthroned in heaven. Whoever's the one seated there. God is described in this psalm, the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, is described simply as the one who sits in heaven, the one who's above everything, the one who's outside of the story, the one who is bigger. He's so far and high above this rebellion. Like the rebellion at Babel, it seems like he has to come down just to see what the commotion is. God is so much bigger than it all. And to all the rebels against God's will, he will say, "You are not big. You are like grass that withers and is blown away. You know how highly you think of yourself when that pride gets to going? And you start to think of yourself as big, the center of the story. I heard somebody say you walk by the window shops just to see your own reflection. God's first message in this psalm is, I am seated in heaven. You rebel against Yahweh, you certainly do not know him. We fail all the time at remembering how big our God is. And he's not big as if we could measure him, but he's big in the fact that he created and sustains all things. He's big in the fact that nothing in the universe happens without his knowing and allowing. Just as the believers in Acts 4 knew, even the raging and vain imaginations of all those gathered against Jesus at the crucifixion was in accordance with everything God determined would come to pass. At the height of human rebellion and rejection of the rule of God, they accomplished his very purpose. That's how big he is. You don't get to declare yourself out from under him. It's his world. He made you. He owns you. Amen. The early Christians knew, and they could tell in their own persecution, they could easily remember, God is bigger than this. They just simply ask God to notice the threatening and give them boldness to speak. Fearless believers. Because they served a big God. That's the beginning of God's response. The one seated in heaven, next he laughs. The Lord's response is to laugh and mock this impotent rebellion. Now, the laughter and mockery are directed at the sheer foolishness of this rebellion and the utter impossibility of their goals. It's a laughing matter that somebody would raise themselves up against God. When you go up to attack somebody, or you come at somebody, right, and they laugh at you,
and they turn and begin to mock you. It says the Lord shall have them in derision. This is just biting and sharp mockery of their attempts to get out from under the rule of this God. Laughter and mockery. Scorn for all of these powerful leaders and their counsels and their plans. God laughs. He laughs. Verse 5 says, after the laughter, after the mocking, derisive scorn, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. His laughter turns to wrath. As the rebellion is fully considered, God's laughter turns to wrath. They shared some words. These rulers shared their word. They had their turn to speak in verse 3. Now God shares some words with them. They rose up against God. He will rise up against them. And in words of anger and fury and wrath, in words we're told that are meant to vex and dismay and turn these rebels back, fleeing in terror and dread, what are these words God declares? He simply says, I've installed my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. That's it. Right? You're waiting for an Exodus Red Sea type event where he destroys them all. Here, God doesn't do that. He's patient. And he just shared, these words are meant to strike terror in people. But when you read them, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, does that strike fear and terror into your heart? Oh, great, Zion. The fact that the words, I have established my king in Zion, are not terrifying demonstrates that we do not know this king. We've not been taught what to expect from God's anointed king. Out of passages like Genesis 49, Exodus 15, Numbers 24, and the rest of the way through the Old Testament that talks about how God's king will reign, how God's king will restore this world and correct it and bring justice and judgment as well as blessing and grace and salvation. Numbers 24 literally says, you could paraphrase it by saying, when God's king comes, heads will roll, because you see that theme over and over again. This king will be a head crusher. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. There's a king coming who, if you knew who he was, from this word would strike terror to hear that he had been installed. God tells these rebels, these people who lift themselves up against him, I've told you of a king. He's been installed. Now we know this is talking about Jesus. Now, who is he to you? Of course, Jesus is loving and kind and patient, full of mercy. All of his actions are righteous, perfectly just. But what do you know about Jesus that would strike fear into the hearts of unbelievers when they hear that Jesus has been installed as king? If you can hear those words of Jesus, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. For a certain type of person, that is a terrible, fearful reality. I just can't get over how the psalmist expects them to be terrified when they hear, right? This is God's wrath. God speaking out of his wrath, out of his sore displeasure. That's what he says. The next section, verses 7 through 9, the king responds, right? So the first three verses, we hear the question, why are these people raging and rebelling against Yahweh? Verses 4 through 6, Yahweh himself, the Lord, responds simply by saying, I've already installed my king. It's done. Verses 7 through 9, the king gets a chance to speak. He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in a composed and calm fashion, similar to Yahweh's response in verses 4 through 6, the king God installed, responds merely by reading the decree of his father. He just reads the Lord's orders to him. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's. That's what he reads. That's the king's response to this rebellion, right? Verse 3, they are rebelling against the Lord and his anointed and his Messiah and this king. This is the king through which God will humble the earth. You see it in these words. The nations and all the people who do not bow to this king will be dashed in pieces. That's the king's marching orders. The king that God installed. He will begin to bring this world back to humble submission to Yahweh, one way or the other. In the words of Spurgeon, who summarized it well, those who will not bend to his rule must break. The same heathen of verses 1 through 3 who rage and conspire and plot and scheme against Yahweh will simply be handed over to this king. I will give you the heathen and the nations, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how big God is. In all their rage and rebellion, he just simply hands them over to his king. It's just utterly powerful. Utterly sovereign, totally in control of even the highest rebellion on this earth, he hands them to Jesus as an inheritance. Oh, lift up your eyes. Set your sights on a God and his son Jesus, who are so much larger and so much bigger than what we face in this world. If you can't meditate on these words and think about how great he is, then you're missing it. He's so much bigger and greater. Those who won't bend must break. And this is the case everywhere Jesus reigns. Especially in the life of a believer. Don't just read through this yourself raging against the unbelievers of this world. Realize this. Jesus' reign extends especially to your life. Those of you who claim him as Savior. Those of you whom he has called. and saved through his blood. This is the case, especially in your life. I just went through a period of God rooting out some pride that I held in my marriage. Believer, God will not finish with you until you surrender. Those whom he loves, he chastens. He will straighten out the crooked stick. For all those that he calls his own, he will discipline, lovingly chasten you until you surrender. Until that time that his work is finally finished. The sin and rebellion in your life will be chastised and disciplined until you repent again and turn to him. Unconfessed, unforsaken sin is the cause of so much trouble in believers' lives. Look at Psalm 6 for a psalm that acknowledges that. Would you receive... Oh, I didn't say turn there, but if you want to read Psalm 6, it's great. Sorry. Would you receive this king's grace and yet hold back in your submission to him? This is also, though, the case, right? Those who won't bend must break. This is also the case in the life of an unbeliever, only worse. Unbeliever. Is there anybody here not believing, not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? The only advisable response to the exposure of your sin, which you have, and the revelation of this great King, Jesus, the only advisable response is laid out in the final verses of this psalm. Read them with me. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Be wise, it says, to the kings. Be instructed, right? The most instructed people of the time, the judges of the earth. You need to learn something. Serve God with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, it says. Pay homage to this King, lest he be angry and you perish. Like Psalm 1 says at the end, the ungodly will perish. Humble yourself before this King. You know how foolish the rebels look in this psalm. You know how hopeless rebellion against the Lord and his Messiah is. There's no way to get out from under his control. You know that God has every right, and can't you feel it that when you're reading through this psalm, God has every right to strike down those who would rise up against him? Don't you even see that? Can't you read through the scriptures and just realize, and can it be that I should gain? God is perfectly within his rights to destroy the rebellion that rises up against him. He is a great and good God. He made us. We owe him obedience. But instead of just destroying us and exacting justice, he invites you to submit to his King, Jesus. You know God had every right to strike the rebels dead in their tracks, but he extends the opportunity, unbeliever, he extends the opportunity to submit to Jesus instead. You are told here, the greatest piece of wisdom an unbeliever could hear, you are told right here, seek refuge in him. Only there will you find blessing. Another man has said it this way, there is no refuge from this King. There's only refuge in him. There's only refuge in him. This psalm gives us a view of a God who is vastly greater than we walk around day to day thinking of. He
He's incomparably great. Turn to Acts chapter 4. The apostles had healed a man which caused a commotion. They were arrested. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. The authorities couldn't hold them, so they released them. One of the first tastes of persecution in the church. And when they were released, verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all the things the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And this is the early church's response. The first thing they think of here is Psalm 2. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? And they apply this to the trial of Jesus. The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, who is now named as Jesus. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together there, right? Verse 27, for of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together, right? They put Jesus on trial, and right at that time, God was trying them for their rebellion. To do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined beforehand to be done. The early church understood this so totally. They start to get a whiff of persecution and they say, you don't know, my God. You don't know. And they simply pray, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's all. God, you know. That's what it said about God at the beginning of the Exodus when his people were enslaved. It said that God had knowledge unto them. He knew their condition. He's there. And the early church just asked him, Lord, would you note this persecution, note these threatenings, and they pray, but give us boldness that we may speak thy word, stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. There are people right now, if you've heard of early rain covenant church in China, many people persecuted in China. This is one church in particular. Their pastor was arrested. He was tried in secret and just received recently a 9-year prison term that he's apparently not going to fight. Their church released a statement recently about this. Listen to what they say. See how well it accords with Psalm 2 and God's rule. They say this, in Christ, we issue the following exhortation and protest against Pastor Wang Yi's severe sentence. Do you government officials not know that this is a sin against God? Do you not know that this is an abuse of your authority? Romans 13. Even so, we do not hate you. On the contrary, our merciful and righteous God wants us to love you and pray for you. We desire that those public officials and law enforcement officers who are involved in this case would quickly repent and believe in the Lord, so that you would know the atonement and forgiveness of sins which the Lord Jesus extends to all through his suffering on the cross, so that you would obtain eternal life and hope. They know who rules and reigns. Oftentimes you feel terrible for them. But these are strong words. You can see they've taken strength, help, and hope from Psalm 2 and other passages that teach them the Lord will acknowledge these threatenings. And at the end, his king will reign completely.
Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for Psalm 2. Forgive us, Lord, when we consider you but lightly, when we consider you as small, as unaffected by your people's conditions, when we sometimes, God, when we forget you throughout the day. God, forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to realize and acknowledge our own rebellion and our own points of raging against your rule in our own lives. God, sin, help us to see it as disgustingly as it is. Help us, Lord, to worship, to serve, to bow down to pay homage to your King that you've installed. Help us, Lord, to lift up and worship your anointed King, Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection and exaltation now reigns at your right hand. Help us to have unshakable hope in his ability to accomplish every last word that you have promised to us. God, that should give us such an astounding steadiness throughout our life, a firm foundation that cannot be shaken. Lord, we confess that you rule and reign over all, and we just pray that you'll give us the faith to believe that every day of our lives. Give us the faith and humility to repent to you, our sovereign, our ruler, and king, and help us, Lord, to have boldness like the early church wanted to speak your word forthrightly and clearly to the people around us. God, we thank you for your word today. Amen.